Hi everyone, welcome to this edition of the Third Monday Night Talks. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ben Jennings. If that still doesn't spark anything, I'm Sarah's husband. Bill asked me to do this talk tonight on the subject of social justice. This was because of a statement made by the well-known American pastor John MacArthur. John, along with other prominent pastors, wanted to address the rising concern of churches losing the gospel message in the fight for social justice, believing that social justice is the real message of the gospel. While justice is a major theme throughout the whole Bible, the apostles make it clear. The gospel is a message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing else. I was going to talk about the statement made by John MacArthur and outline where I might agree or disagree with his statement. But I thought the best thing I could do would be to talk about the concept of social justice and what the Bible says. Because I need to remember that I'm going to Bible college, not Ben's opinion college. I was going to start off by defining what social justice is, but I found it really hard to identify one unified definition. It has emerged from many different parts of society and even political ideologies. So every different section of society and politics has its own definition of what social justice is. But something I've noticed lately is that social justice, or the social justice warrior, has become prominent parts of conversation, news and society in recent years. This has caused many issues in Christian theology and how we as Christians should respond to perceived injustices in society. In the past, this has manifested itself in many ways. Christians, previously fighting for social justice, fought for refugees, saying that we should care and accept for all refugees because Jesus was a refugee. The Salvation Army took on the mandate to feed and care for the poor. While these are some Christian aspects of social justice has a more secular following and involvement than ever before. This secular involvement in social justice, while still incorporating those Christian components, have included some of their own ideologies. These include an increase in minimum wage, equal pay amongst men and women, legalising abortion, social security, education, social and medical access for all, intersectionality, critical race theory, gay marriage, transgender rights, and the unarguable idea of equality. Some of these are familiar to us and some sound new and complicated. Two of these being intersectionality and critical race theory. Intersectionality identifies how different aspects of social and political discrimination overlaps with class, race, sexual orientation, age, religion, creed, disability, and gender. While critical race theory is the belief that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of society. It doesn't require individuals to be racist, as the power structures in society are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalisation of people of colour. Now, these are two typically more American concepts of social justice, and so I don't want to go into too much detail about them. But I did want to just make note of it because we do live in a very multicultural society and they could become issues in the future. Now, most of these aspects of social justice sound like reasonable things, especially the main idea, which is the fight for equality. Now, who doesn't think everyone should be treated equally? But this seemingly innocent, liberating term has some ominous connotations involved, which make it seem less utopian and a little more draconian than people realise. While most people will find it hard to find one unified statement to define social justice, one common theme that is so often attached to social justice is the redistribution of wealth and privilege. So while social justice often sounds like a worthy and moral cause, this idea of redistribution of wealth and privilege, once you stop and really think about it, is really in essence in a fight for socialism or communism. For example, in a journal article written for the United Nations titled Social Justice in an Open World, the terms distribution or redistribution of wealth is mentioned 123 times. One of its strongest statements about social justice states, "Social justice is not possible without strong and coherent redistributive policies conceived and implemented by public agencies. This is a strong call for governments to implement strict laws to tax the wealthy in order to provide services for the poor and needy." Countless critics have pointed out that the rhetoric of social justice is deeply rooted in Gramscian Marxism. For many decades, social justice has been employed as a political shorthand, as a way of calling for the equal distribution of wealth, advantages, privileges, and benefits up to and including pure Marxist socialism. Friedrich Hayek, winner of the Nobel Prize for Economics in 1974, was so opposed to social justice that he stated this in an interview 2 years after he won the award. "I have come to feel strongly that the greatest service I can still render to my fellow men would be that I could make the speakers and writers among them thoroughly ashamed ever again to employ the term social justice." He was so opposed to this view of social justice and its links with socialism that he thought the best thing he could do after winning a Nobel Prize in economics was to prevent society from falling for the horrible ideology of social justice. In socialism and communism, people typically become property of the state. The state determines where you live, what you do for work, and what religion, if any, you will believe in. This can be seen in a paper written by John Rawls titled A Theory of Justice, where he defines social justice as each person having an equal right to the most extensive total system of equal basic liberties. Now, while this seems reasonable, he goes on to state, "Social and economic inequalities are to be arranged so that they are to the greatest benefit of the least advantaged." So he states that if there are any injustices to be had, that it should always be felt by the privileged, not the disadvantaged. The philosopher Ayn Rand, critical of social justice and socialism, says, "Socialism is the doctrine that man has no right to exist for his own sake, and that his life and his work do not belong to him, but belong to society. The only justification of his existence is his service to society, and that society may dispose of him in any way it pleases for the sake of whatever it deems to be its own tribal and collective good." Ayn Rand explains that socialism regards the individual as a resource that is used for the benefit of the less fortunate, only to be discarded once the individual has served their purpose. Ayn Rand was an outspoken advocate for democratic capitalist forms of government. If anyone knew about the perils of other forms of government, it was her. She grew up in Russia before migrating to the US in 1925. Unfortunately, this rhetoric for social justice and the push for socialism has been effective. And nowadays, the typical social justice warrior is convinced that equal opportunity and equal treatment under the law are not sufficiently just. They believe we haven't achieved true social justice until we have equality of outcome, status, and wealth. The push for social justice towards socialism is not even the most concerning aspect of social justice. The fact that it is not based on objective concepts is by far much more worrying and concerning. This can be seen in the journal article written for the United Nations, where it acknowledges this continually changing concept of social justice, where it states, individuals, institutions, governments, and international organisations make judgments about what is just and what is unjust based on complex and generally unformulated frameworks of moral and political values. Such frameworks vary considerably across cultures and over time. This statement is essentially saying that governments are to make judgments on highly complex moral values that cannot be formulated or essentially proven. This is due to a constant change of moral and political values over time and across different cultures. The most noteworthy criticism of social justice that Ayn Rand makes is this. They take their emotions as a cause and their mind as a passive effect. They make their emotions their tool for perceiving reality. They hold their desires as an irreducible primary, as a fact superseding all facts. A common criticism of social justice today, and people fighting for social justice, is that feelings and opinions have been prioritised over truth and facts. You hear it today. I feel like a woman, therefore I am a woman. As emotions are subject to change regularly, this makes social justice a dangerous and frightful ideology that plays to the whim of those in control of civil discourse. The United Nations document also states, arguments founded on moral fairness are easily disposed of in an atmosphere of moral relativism and cultural pluralism. Present-day believers in absolute truth identify with virtue and justice are neither willing nor desirable companions for the defenders of social justice. Essentially, this is saying anyone who states something is morally right or wrong can be easily dismissed, because at any stage society might change its position, and anyone not capable of doing that is an enemy of social justice. I've seen examples of this in my lifetime. While homosexuality is seen as a social norm today, it was previously seen as socially unacceptable, even in non-Christian environments. Social justice advocates had previously sought to prevent same-sex attraction being taught in schools. But now social justice advocates fight for this to be included in primary education. This fight for social justice essentially requires people to fight for justice today that they might have to condemn tomorrow. Unfortunately, a common issue across many churches is the integration of secular theories or ideologies into Christian culture. Often these secular ideologies are adopted or given a new spiritual meaning to make it sound like it is biblical, so that churches don't become irrelevant to society. The push for social justice in secular society has made evangelicals think that this is something we should be doing, something we should be known for. We should be the ones front running this. They think if they are seen as being socially conscious, that they will become attractive to non-Christians and therefore more relevant in society. They think this will bring more people to church. While this is often successful, it fails to bring people to Christ. When we try to incorporate secular social values into church, it often leads to a change in the gospel message. It becomes more about finding a new way to explain the gospel in order to fit the new agenda. This secular influence on Christian culture has infiltrated the church before. Walter, this is a really tricky surname, so I'll pronounce it as well as I can. Walter Rauschenbusch, an early 20th century liberal theologian and author of the book A Theology of the Social Gospel, taught that Christians need to repent not only of their personal transgressions, but also for their social sins. He insisted that he had no agenda to do away with the gospel. He just wanted to widen the focus of the gospel so that it would include social evils as well as the issue of individual sin and redemption. But soon, Rauschenbusch was saying things like this: Jesus did not, in any real sense, bear the sin of some ancient Briton who beat up his wife in BC 56, or of some mountaineer in Tennessee who got drunk in AD 1917, but he did, in a very real sense, bear the weight of the public sins of organised society, and they in turn are causally connected with all private sins. Rauschenbusch suggests that the social sin is the cause of individual sin, and Jesus did not die for individual sin, but for the sins of the social, organisational, and institutions of the world. Focusing on the secular rhetoric of social justice is dangerous for Christians, because those who let culture, political ideology, popular opinion, or any other extra-biblical source define justice for them will soon find themselves in opposition to Scripture. The message of social justice diverts attention from Christ and the cross. It turns our hearts and minds from things above to things on this earth. It obscures the promise of forgiveness for hopeless sinners by telling people they are hapless victims of other people's misdeeds. It tells them that they no longer need Jesus. They just need to fight for justice. This infiltration of secular ideology on Christian theology is still continuing today. A statement made by Adam Gustine from Missio Alliance states the following: the gospel of Jesus is a political announcement. Here he states that Luke's presentation of Jesus' birth and teachings is used in contrast with that of Caesar Augustus. This is because Augustus was called the Son of God. He had his birth heralded as good news, held the title Lord, and offered peace. He also states that Luke's portrait of Jesus is political, in that it communicates that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. The issue with this idea is that none of the prominent scholars agree with this statement. Adam Gustine goes on to say, the crucifixion of Jesus was a political act because Jesus threatened the status quo. Adam Gustine suggests that Paul tells the patriotic Philippians that God exalted the risen Jesus, and he quotes Philippians 2:10, verse 11, for his justification, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He also states that Paul's intent in this passage was to show that the gospel is a political ideology. The issue with this translation of Philippians 2 is the fact that he makes one small change to the translation. In the beginning he says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bend. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I first read this, it didn't quite sound right. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. I've always heard it or read it as, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, every translation typically uses bow. While the translation to say every knee should bend is not an altogether bad translation, as the Greek word used here does mean to bend, every other translation uses bow. This is because to bend sounds or suggests subjugation or being forced against one's will. Bow, however, shows the supreme authority of Jesus as Lord, not that Jesus was a political figure that should be placed in power. As this passage in Philippians is a quote from Isaiah 45, bow is also a better translation of the original Hebrew. So here we see someone changing the message of the gospel to fit their message, rather than changing their message to fit the gospel. This is what we as Christians should be worried about. People changing the gospel to fit their ideologies in order to present their own message, even if it's not aligned with the true message of the gospel. He also continues to state, actions that were typically reserved for Caesar, bending the knee and addressing him as Lord, actually belong exclusively to Jesus. Again, placing the emphasis of the gospel as being politically driven. Now, this misjudgment is an understandable one to make. Israel expected, and still do to this day, that the Messiah will be a political and military figure to restore Israel to its former glory and sovereignty. But Jesus rebuked the people of Israel and his own disciples numerous times for thinking like this. Richard Gibson, the principal of BST, spoke about this in a message when he visited our church for Mark's induction. He told us about the two disciples that wanted to be at Jesus' right and left hand when he came in all his glory. They thought he was going to free them from Roman rule, and they wanted prominent positions in the new political structure. Jesus rebuked them because he was not there to become a political leader, but he was there to be crucified on a Roman cross. He rebuked them because they didn't really know what they were asking for. We must remember that the Bible tells us to be aware of the wisdom of the world and not to be fooled by it. It's written in Colossians 2:8 and 1 Corinthians 3:19. So what society deems wisdom is foolishness to God. And once you can move past the initial superficial wisdom, you can easily see the foolishness of what they are arguing. It is like when someone says that there are no absolute truths. It sounds wise and insightful, but it is actually self-defeating. Saying there are no absolute truths is essentially an absolute truth. It sounds wise, but it's actually foolish. So, what does the Bible say about justice? Justice is an important message in the Bible and something that we should all be concerned about. Justice is mentioned 137 times in the Bible. 8 times, justice is spoken about as not perverting justice. 89 times, justice is used alongside or in conjunction with righteousness. It is never preceded by an adjective, except in Ezekiel 18:8, which speaks of true justice. It is occasionally paired with possessive pronouns. God himself speaks of my justice. Don't worry, I didn't go through the Bible myself and highlight that. I used Bible software. So, what's the point? Well, the point is that there are no different flavours of justice. There is only true justice, defined by God himself and always in accord with his character. And like God's character, justice does not change. It is a fact that the Bible puts enormous stress on the charitable aspects of justice. The law given to Israel at Mount Sinai is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a religious, legal and civil instruction on how to live as a united community where the identity of the individual was based on the strength of the community. This included laws that promoted goodwill towards all, compassion for the underprivileged, assistance for the fatherless and the widowed, love for foreigners, and care for the poor, especially providing needy people with the necessities of life. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 10:18, Psalm 140:12, Ezekiel 22:29, and in many other places. But biblical justice is not a one-sided affair. Showing partiality to the poor or disenfranchised in an effort to even the scales of privilege goes against Scripture. It's written in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19. The principle that able-bodied people who refuse to work shouldn't benefit from public charity is also a strong biblical message. It's written in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned before, social justice dictates that the injustice should always fall on the privileged, not the disadvantaged, which goes directly in opposition of God's justice. More often than not, when we fight for what we perceive as being social justice issues, we end up doing it badly. When Julian Assange was jailed for leaking classified documents that showed the US government committing war crimes, the world blamed him for whistleblowing. But did we as Christians stand up and say that's not okay? Recently, in Australia, three journalists had their houses raided and could now face criminal charges for printing a story outlining criminal acts and unlawful killings by Australian Special Forces in Afghanistan. Again, did we stand up and say that's not okay? Issues like these go without mention amongst Christians. But the Israel Folau story is common knowledge to all Christians. And now we are concerned with our freedom of speech and religious expression. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a fan of Julian Assange or that he's not guilty of certain crimes. But even when we see certain things happen in society that we don't agree with, we rarely remain consistent, particularly with our own views, even across single issues like the freedom of speech. We only care when it directly impacts us. This does not mean that we can't be focused on justice and the improvement of our local communities, or that all of our attempts are bad. At this church, I've heard of the different ministries that improve our society and culture. This includes the mentoring group at Indaba School and the campaigning for businesses to use ethically sourced labour and materials. I've also heard of Christian groups that stand outside abortion clinics in the US, not to call people murderers or abuse people seeking abortions like many Christians have done in the past, but to encourage them to keep their babies and offering whatever support they can and even helping them through the process of adoption if they still don't want to keep the baby after birth. These same people also go through the rubbish bins outside the Planned Parenthood clinics. They recover the remains of aborted babies in order to give them a proper burial. They do this because they know Christ died for all, and that the gospel is the greatest message that will change individuals and society. When they are speaking to members of society about issues such as abortion, they always mention the gospel is the reason for what they are doing. So this leaves us with, what does this mean for us and how do we respond? The main issue social justice advocates are raising against Christians and the gospel is the claim that it is offensive and should be considered hate speech. If we want to fight for justice and remain faithful to what the Bible says, we have to accept society will be fighting against us. We are now deemed as being bigots, intolerant and exclusive, all of which in their eyes is true. The fact that we say only believers can enter heaven is excluding everyone else, which is not in line with society and their beliefs of tolerance and acceptance. But true justice is God's justice. If we as Christians want to fight for justice, we must make sure it remains in line with the Bible, with God's character and the message of the gospel. That leaves us with a bit of an issue, and how do we respond when people fighting for social justice are fighting against us? So when we are accused of being exclusive and bigoted, the Bible tells us how to act. The mark of a Christian is turning the other cheek, loving our enemies, praying for those who mistreat us. Christ is the best example. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Hatred, envy, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, hostility, bitterness, pride, selfishness, hard feelings are all the self-destructive works of the flesh, and we must not let this become part of our discourse when discussing things like social justice. The beneficial fruit that the Spirit produces are the exact opposite: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The disciples of Jesus experienced opposition everywhere they went. They were beaten and thrown out of cities for preaching the gospel. They did not turn around and fight for their freedom of speech, but preached the gospel despite this opposition. The disciples did not have the freedom of speech in terms of not facing any physical or social harm for preaching the gospel. They just preached it. If we focus on our goal of making disciples of all nations, justice and equality of opportunity are typical outcomes. If we want true justice, then we need to be better at doing what the Bible tells us. If we can be better doers of the word, that is, make disciples and preach the gospel, God's justice will prevail and society will thrive. But when we focus on social justice and forget the message of the gospel, it has dire consequences. Micah 6:8 is probably the best example where God directly instructs his people to live justly. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the law require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Here, justice is placed at the forefront of our instruction on how God instructs us to live. The mention of love-kindness is from the Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love. It is usually used to describe God's steadfast, unfailing love towards Israel. So we are instructed to love, and love what is good with a steadfast love that does not fail. Finally, it tells us to walk humbly with God. We need to stop following our own ideas and paths and walk with God, submitting to his instruction. I've actually found that by reverse engineering the verse, I'm actually able to understand it a little bit better. If you humble yourself before God in loving kindness, justice is done, and the Lord sees that it is good. Now, while I did say at the beginning of the talk that I wouldn't be giving my opinion, and that I was going to focus on what the Bible says about social justice, I do actually just want to state one thing before I finish tonight. Got to make sure I say it right. I don't want to sound too controversial. While I think the church does need to do more in order to fight certain injustices in the world, what we should not be focusing on is our right to have religious freedoms or freedom of speech. The apostles didn't. They preached it even when they were told to stop or face death. While freedom of speech and religious expression should be the basis of any civil society, the Bible tells us that the gospel message is in direct opposition to the views held by the rest of the world. I actually think the fight for our freedom of speech or religious expression is really a fight for us to have to not have to suffer for what we believe in. And this is not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to expect persecution because of our beliefs, but to remain faithful to the message of the gospel. So that concludes my talk. So I'll open it up to anyone who might have questions or comments. Anyone other than Sarah?
This one is, if Bible is against redistribution of wealth from the privileged to the underprivileged, then who are the people going to be giving the money or the resources? Who should they come from then?
In my time researching this subject, I did spend a lot of time watching a lot of YouTube videos, a lot of stuff. That's not the basis of my research, don't worry. I did read a lot of books and journal articles and stuff like that. But there was one social commentator that had a discussion with people at a university. He goes, "Socialism is evil. Change my mind." And while they're all debating the basis of why socialism is bad in terms of it is legalizing stealing from the rich to give to the poor. And they were talking about the economic impact that has in terms of the rich will therefore, or the ones who produce a lot will stop producing because there's no benefit to them for doing it. And the ones who don't work get the greatest benefit. So it only encourages people to not work. One thing I did notice in the argument that no one actually went, socialism isn't evil, people are evil. If socialism was voluntarily done, it is fantastic. But it's the basis that because it's not voluntarily done, yeah, it's not a perfect system, and you'd love for people who had more to help those who are underprivileged. But again, the Bible says if you are able to work and don't, you shouldn't receive charity from people. So I think if people, and it's hard to do in a society when you've got, for Australia, 25 million people, you've got some who can't work or some who are trying to work but can't, they definitely should. Those who can work but don't, it's very hard to determine who they are without people falling through the cracks. So there's no real good way of doing it unless it's voluntarily done.
You eventually said that in your references to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Yeah. Now, you made the comment that that was part of that, you didn't use the word covenant, but part of the covenant was that those who had, they were to voluntarily help the ones who were without.
Yeah, part of the covenant also was to forgive debts and to not charge interest for debts as well. So,
well done, Ben. There's a thought I have of how the socialist people would regard the brother who came home. We look at the prodigal son from a biblical point of view that he was seeking forgiveness from his father. I think the socialists would have a different view of why the prodigal son came home.
I'm not sure if you want to make a comment on that, but I would probably agree with you on that.
Fighting for freedom of speech is not something we're just doing for Christians. We're doing it for everybody. And that it's actually an act of love. So to fight for somebody else's freedom of speech, whether it's a fellow Christian, which we're commanded to do, is commanded to love one another by Jesus, and then we're told to love even our enemies. So when we fight for freedom of speech,
Yeah, I totally agree. I think my issue with it is no one seemed to care about the issue in Christian circles until it was a Christian issue that was brought up that had an issue with religious freedom of speech. As I was saying, I think the Australian journalists that had their house raided by the federal police was done in 2017. Julian Assange was arrested like 10 years ago. It's the fact that I think we as Christians only stood up when it's like, oh, this is impeding our right of freedom of speech. But we weren't really concerned about it when it was non-Christians in that same issue. That's where I sort of found a little bit of hypocrisy through those issues that the churches stood up because Israel Folau was persecuted, but when anyone else was, no one seemed to really care or even get mentioned.
I was just wondering to what degree you think Christians should campaign for social justice on a societal level. Case just comes to mind, AD 29.
Oh, I wasn't around then, sorry. I know you were.
There were some. During the time of the British Raj, evangelical Christian women in England fought for Indian women who were suffering widow burning. And the British government ultimately made that illegal in 1829. That seems to be a social justice issue. It was implemented by a government that wasn't Christian, which is a government, but it was motivated and they were forced to do it in a sense by the campaigning of influential Christian women who were the wives of missionaries and others who were working in India. So this one, so that was a moderately successful approach. They actually enforced it by law, so it was actually a government coming and saying, you must not do this despite your cultural imperatives to do it. And so they forced it upon those people, even though they thought it was a great idea. I'm just wondering whether it's still appropriate or ever appropriate for Christians to campaign for societal-wide social justice concerns.
Yes, and I think I'm a little bit of a pessimist, so forgive me here. I think the church has done it horribly. Not to say that altogether it is done badly by the church. I think there's numerous examples of the church standing up and doing things like that that have been fantastic. I think what the issue is when people separate what the Bible says about what's justice and what's not, and they stop caring about that and then are fighting for certain things in society that they think are unjust, that disagrees with what the Bible says. I think that's the issue. I think standing up for non-Christians in situations like that is fantastic. I've always looked back at the first gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, where police came through and beat them up. Part of me wishes that the next year round when they did that, the church actually got together, walked with them, not in support for their cause, but for their right to be able to walk freely without being beaten up by the police. Not to say that if I was around then that I would have done that. Hindsight is always 20/20. I do think we definitely need to fight up for injustices across the board everywhere, but we really need to make sure we stay focused on what the Bible says. And if at any stage we find ourselves going against what the Bible says, we need to stop very quickly and readdress what we're doing. Pray the gay away?
But you say the church, so it sounds like everyone, all churches, the church collectively. That's what it sounds like, the church. I don't think I've ever heard here pray the gay away.
Yeah, that's true. But I'm not saying... not the whole... No. I'll probably define what I mean by the church. I sort of mean collectively... It's hard because there are parts of the church, the global church, that do these things fantastically, and there's parts of the church that do it horribly. I think because we as people are flawed, we tend to mess up anything, even with good intentions. Again, I'm a very, very much a pessimist, so take it with a grain of salt. So I'm not saying that the church altogether, so probably bad using the church, just sort of saying Christian groups don't always do it right or have their own ideology behind it or their own biblical belief that they think is correct. And while, you know, like you said, you've never heard Pray the Gay Away here, unfortunately, it was a bit of a popular theme, I think more so in America than here. But when one group of Christians do something horribly, it gets attached to all groups. So I think if we can be better at regulating other Christian groups, and not necessarily being critical outwardly, but maybe trying to, when one Christian group stands up and does something that they think is biblical or correct, and the rest of Christian society is sitting there sort of shaking their head going, oh my goodness, that maybe we should be doing something a bit more than just sort of not.
Well, in saying that, I'm just concerned that the people here, that you're sort of saying that as a church we do social justice wrong or trying to help social justice, so taking what you've just said, I'm concerned that it's going to put people off fighting for social justice when there's things like Cherish Life out there, because there are 40-week-old fetuses who are having their craniums decompressed, and that's a secular issue. But when you go out, and we went to a pro-life march, and it was a kid's guide. It's about pro-life, pro-woman. Because as a woman, I feel abandoned by my government, because they've said don't access counselling, because there are such things as abortion coercion, as domestic abuse. So I'm going to fight for that, even as a Christian. And my prayer is then to have opportunities, and I have, even at school, to speak with staff and say, because as a Christian, I believe life starts at conception, and I believe that even as those babies, they have a right. And I get the chance as a Christian to defend my social justice view as a Christian on these. And children who are forced to harvest cocoa in the Ivory Coast, like, that's a social justice issue. And I'm going to fight for that as a Christian. Even if I go and say to people, please don't buy unethical cocoa, and in that conversation I don't preach the gospel message, I'm still going to fight for that as a Christian, because I feel that God loves those children and does not want that. And there are people who have chosen and sold these children into slavery, and I will fight for that as a Christian. So I'm just a tad confused as to where this sits with what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah, no, fair enough. Yeah, I definitely think like something like that, like, I'm a firm believer in what the church is doing here with Stop the Traffic and Catalyst and stuff like that. I think the main issue I have is when people, when essentially church turns into a social justice group and it's no longer a church. Thankfully, that is more of an issue in the US, and that's where a lot of this has come out of, and a lot of fighting, not fight against social justice, but the issue with social justice and the secular influence of that creeping into the church. And I think in the past that is where churches have gone wrong with their ideas of social justice, and it's moved them away from the gospel. It doesn't always have to be about a message of the gospel, but when that social justice fight removes itself from the message of the gospel and from what the Bible says is just or unjust, that's the issue. I probably shouldn't say the church. That, yeah, I'll definitely concede that, because it does make it very confusing. I could probably think of a better way of.
And I get what you're saying, that it could become almost a religion and that sort of thing, but I suppose just trying to reconcile, and I came tonight to have an understanding of that biblical social justice, and I'm just trying to reconcile what you're saying as to, is it un-Christian or not? And Yeah, so I suppose just seeking some clarity around what exactly are you saying about social justice.
It is very Christian. It's definitely a Christian thing to fight for social justice, but not what the rest of the world is deeming as social justice. Because, like I was saying, essentially, there's two types of equality. There's equality of outcome, and then there's equality of opportunity. Equality of outcome suggests that there's 50% men, 50% women, but in plumbers, there's 90% of them are men, 10% are women, so we need to make that 50-50 regardless. That's equality. When equality of opportunity is that if you are a woman and you want to become a plumber, you have the exact same opportunities that someone else has. Unfortunately, in secular society today, that's not what their fight is for. Their fight is that everyone is equal, everyone is equal in the terms of you have $50 in your pocket, I have $50 in my pocket, you work, I don't. That's what their fight is for. Our fight should be you have no money in your pocket, I have $100 in my pocket. If I give you $10 because you want to work and you will work, that you can actually do something with that and get yourself out of those problems. Or that if you are being oppressed by someone, I should actually step in and help, or at least bring awareness to that.
Earlier in your talk, you talked about the idea, or what they thought was the ideals of social and socialism. Approximately a month or so ago, Margaret and I were in Russia, and what they call the Soviet era had finished in 1991, and they're talking about how it's been since then. But there's a lot of people in that population, out of those millions, who still struggle with the idea that socialism is no longer there. They were so brainwashed into the ideals of socialism that now there's free enterprise, and what's more, the church has come back. And a lot of people don't know what to do with their church because of the socialism that had such a grip on the people. So, I can see it. Ted, that you talked about, I just remembered so well what we saw over there.
I'll just go ahead. Make a comment to what Beck was saying, to clarify my understanding, I suppose, as well. One comment is that I have been a member of a Catholic church, a Protestant church, a Pentecostal church, a Baptist church, an Anglican church, and a Presbyterian church. So I am well versed in churches. And in saying that, I still believe, no matter where I am, that I'm a Christian first and a believer in Jesus. So a denomination is still a part of the collective church, no matter what denomination it is. And I know, if I look back in the history of the Catholic Church, there are some terrible things that they have done. And that is attached to Christianity in general. I look at the United Church, who, one example in our family, is there is a minister in Venice outside of the family who is a practicing lesbian. And that's part of a Christian church. I know Pentecostals. We've been to a very large Pentecostal church, and I know a lot of the focus is on raising funds for buildings for their own gain. And if I look at every different part of the church, we are flawed people, and flawed people run the church, and as a result, broken people produce broken things. And again, as a result, in society, no matter what denomination you are, the past and the history is attached to the collective Christian. So I think, even though you said the church, my understanding is that it's a generalisation of all denominations inclusive. And there is a long history of negativity in the inclusive church. The other comment I wanted to make was the Gospel of Sarah. I just wanted to point out the comment of true justice is when you humble yourself before God. What's the other part? That's kindness.
If you humble yourself before God in loving kindness, justice is done and the Lord sees that it is good. That's my reverse engineering of Micah 6:8.
Absolutely. Do justice, love kindness, and humble yourself before God. And if we are in line with the character of God, who is unchanging and is all-loving and is righteous in his justice, then whatever action we have, then our beliefs and social justice will align with that. So if I think of in 1829 when they fought for the Indian women, that is true justice because it is all loving, all kindness, and righteous. So I think when a Christian, in whatever denomination they are, thinks about social justice, is it true justice?
And also on that, there have been times when it has been the collective church as a whole that has been horrible. Probably could have clarified that a bit too.
Right, leave there. We said it would be reduced to comments rather.